Are the handouts helpful or are they a nuisance?
Over here.
Yes, they're very good.
What? Are you going to be grouchy all morning?
All
right, well, we've got some unfinished business here to take care of. Can somebody show me where the SH is in this word? Where is the SH? I learned how to pronounce words using phonetics. Does phonetics not work or not? Where is the SH? Okay, so just for the record, I looked up the pronunciation of this word. Still sounds. And here it is. Both renderings are correct. So for all those who giggled at me last week, I want you to take it back. All right. First Peter, are there any other words we need to take care of while we're at it? Any other words? All right. Peter writes this letter to Christians who lived in what is today known as the country of Turkey, and they were persecuted for their faith, and so he writes to encourage them and to exhort them to live holy lives. He calls on them to remember how much Jesus suffered for them and to follow his example by trusting in God. By trusting God in times of hardship. Peter also calls on them to resist the temptations of the sinful world and to fix their hope on the coming kingdom of God. All right, and now for these words from chapter 1, which, again, everyone would be quite familiar with by now, starting with verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. All right, Peter begins this paragraph with an exhortation to live our lives here as foreigners, strangers, in reverent fear. This is because, as he says, God will judge our works. We should not presume that our disobedience will go unnoticed or unpunished, and Peter here reminds us of that. Of course, we are to have a proper appreciation of God's kindness and generosity and benevolence, but yet we also need to realize that God is altogether holy and just. And because he is holy and just, he really does hate sin and evil, far more than what we can even begin to grasp, and he hates sin and evil in us. And he will judge our works, and he will do so objectively, showing no favoritism to anyone. That said, the fear spoken of here, of course, is not that of being terrified of God, dread and anxiety, you know, walking on eggshells, hoping not to awaken his wrath, but rather that of sober reverence, a fear that generates in us vigilance, carefulness, prudence. We could perhaps compare it to a responsible driver who has considered the potential hazards of the highway. He doesn't take anything for granted, and though he isn't terrified behind the wheel, he is ever conscious of the real possibility for accidents, and the fear of such an accident compels him to be careful. This is a healthy, proper kind of fear. It governs his driving habits. In a similar way, Peter here is calling on us to be ever so mindful of God's resolve to condemn sin and to live lives that reflect our belief about that. In other words, to be careful. And the way to be careful is, as Peter kind of explains here, is to not get too cozy with the ways of the world, and to recognize that we really are foreigners here, whose citizenship is actually elsewhere. It is also worth pointing out that this judge whom we are to respect and revere is not an angry deity who thrives on inflicting anguish and suffering on the disobedient, but rather he is one who loves and cares for us as, quote, Father, the word that Peter uses. These two truths, both from verse 17, God as judge and God as Father, may sound contradictory, but they are not. They are actually complementary. And our relationship with him is therefore one that calls for reverence, humility, respect, worship, and obedience, and yet trust, hope, faith, dependence, and especially love. All of this ties into what Peter says back in verse 16, the verse immediately prior to our passage here, where he writes, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And this is why we are to live our lives here as strangers and foreigners. We belong somewhere else. And the holy way of life of that somewhere else, the morals, ethics, values, customs of it, are to be exhibited in what we think and say and do. It is that world, not this one, that is to shape our thoughts, words, and actions. And so as a result, we will oftentimes, when you think about this, come across to the rest of the world as a bit peculiar, odd, or even a little strange. And this because we are governed by something different than them. And so on one hand, to give the obvious, we function in society as one of its many members. You know, we eat in restaurants, we go to movies, we work regular jobs, we live in normal houses, we drive cars, wear normal clothes, we have normal hobbies, we go to ball games and concerts and have normal types of conversations with both friends and people we don't know. We are not, hopefully, weird. We're not weird. We don't go out of our way to stand out for the sake of standing out. But on the other hand, we are different. We don't cheat on our spouses. We don't lace our speech with profanity, lie on our time cards or taxes, pollute our minds with pornography, complain about our bosses all day long, share dirty jokes, give ourselves over to drunkenness on the weekends, plot out ways to get even with those who offend us, or approve of sexual perversions. We pay our bills, show consideration to other people. We keep our promises. We give sacrificially to our church and charities. We read an ancient book for inspiration and instruction. We accept hardship and injustices with grace and charitableness. We serve each other in love and are willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. When a close family member dies, we cry and we grieve like all people do. It's a hard time for us. But yet we are not crippled, paralyzed by the grief. There is a certain hope that pulls us through it. It is these sorts of things and much more where we are peculiar, unusual, a bit strange. And we are a bit strange because we are, in regards to the present evil age and the fallen culture of which we are part of, we are strangers to this world. We are foreigners. Our citizenship is elsewhere. The values, morals, ethics, and way of life of that other place is what governs our thoughts, words, and behavior in the here and now. All right, moving on to verse 18. Here Peter now reminds us that we don't belong to ourselves. We have been redeemed from the empty way of life, the empty way of the world by Christ's blood. We now belong to him, and this further bolsters the point about living holy lives. The Greek word translated redeem takes us back to the institution of slavery in ancient Rome. People became slaves in various ways through war, bankruptcy, selling of themselves, parents selling their children or by birth, these sorts of things. And money to buy one's freedom could be earned by the slave or be provided by someone else. And such a payment would free him from his bondage of servitude, and he would therefore be, quote, redeemed. The currency, if you will, used to buy our redemption, of course, was not silver or gold or any of the so-called riches of this world, but the very life of Jesus Christ himself, God's one and only Son. Here, Peter actually wants to emphasize the great cost that was involved in this redemption. There's nothing more precious than blood, because without it, no one can live. And blood, of course, signifies life. And nothing is more precious than this blood in particular, this life, because it is clean, unpolluted, pure. It has not been tainted with sin. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is perfect. No blemish, no defect, no flaw or stain or deficiency of any kind. So two things here about that. First, the value of redemption is the value of the life that was given. This, of course, speaks to the great value that we have before God, his desire to rescue us from the dominion of darkness and establish us as his very own people to be enjoyed forever in his glorious kingdom was so great that he did not spare his own son. And this is pretty sobering because this is what we were worth to him. Secondly, because Jesus was without defect, that is, sinless, his death really did have what we call efficacy, that is, the power to redeem. You will remember in the Old Testament that animal sacrifices were offered up to God on behalf of the people. Of course, animal sacrifices could never really propitiate sin or redeem the sinner. The practice obviously served as a foreshadow, an illustration of what was to come. The sacrificial lambs, previews of the sacrificial lamb, of course, had to be without blemish. We've all been taught that from the Old Testament. Animals with defects were rejected by the priest because God was quite clear. He required a perfect sacrifice to atone for an imperfect people. And Peter, of course, here is drawing upon this well-known principle that his readers would have been familiar with to highlight the sinlessness of the true Lamb of God. He and only he pleased God in all things, faithfully obeying his law, faithfully fulfilling his will, and died with no sin on his record, no sin whatsoever. Here are passages that you are probably familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He was the perfect sacrifice because of his perfect life. And it is on this point, actually, in particular, that I'd like to spend some time on this morning as a theme that really would prepare us for the Lord's Supper. This innocence of Jesus that we want to talk about here, that is, again, his sinlessness, is both taught and reinforced throughout the New Testament. And we see it quite vividly even before Jesus begins his ministry. And I think you know what I'm talking about here, the 40 days in the wilderness. The devil subjected him to a number of intense temptations, hoping to see him stumble. But in the end, the devil, of course, was unsuccessful. Jesus himself was also quite clear in asserting his innocence. He was not vague about this at all regarding his obedience to God. I always do what is pleasing to him, he says in John 8:29. And in his final days, he restated it again in John 15. I have kept my Father's commandments. On another occasion, Jesus made the amazing claim that he is the light of the world. And if we understand light to represent both truthfulness and moral purity, then what Jesus is saying about himself here is actually quite remarkable, that he is the truth and the righteousness of God. During his ministry, he was often hassled by hostile Jews who were always trying their best to discredit him. On one of these occasions, Jesus point blank asked them, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? You know, just name one thing I've said, one thing that I've done that has been a violation of God's holy law." And to this, his accusers were, of course, silent. And it is significant that when Jesus was put on trial before Pilate, in spite of the accusations of the Jews, Pilate could only conclude, "I find no crime in him." And even Pilate's own wife warned him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man." And Judas himself acknowledged, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Even while suffering on the cross, there was a righteousness and innocence about Jesus that shone through. And this is seen by both the Roman centurion, who exclaimed, "Surely this man was the Son of God," and the thief who died next to Jesus, who scolded the other thief, saying, "This man has done nothing wrong." Neither the soldier nor the thief could deny the obvious. They observe what Jesus on the cross says to others, what he says in his prayers, especially telling us how Jesus responds to his accusers. Instead of calling upon God to punish them, he pleads for their forgiveness. And it becomes obvious that Jesus is no criminal, but rather an innocent man, a righteous man. In the Gospels, we have these occurrences where from heaven, God speaks about his Son. And what does God say? "This is my Son, in whom I am," fill in the blank, "well pleased." For God to declare such a thing from heaven must mean that he felt really quite strongly about it, which means that Jesus really did please him. And what does it take to really please God? A righteous life, uncorrupted by sin. To the church at Corinth, Paul emphasizes that Jesus is the one who knew no sin. And when you think about it, that's an interesting way to put it. He knew no sin. Now, you and I know sin. We know what it feels like to choose it, what it feels like to do it, and what it feels like afterwards. We know it all too well and know it intimately. Jesus knew no such thing. As we go to the book of Hebrews, we see the author affirming that Jesus was tempted in the same way that we are, but yet insisted he never yielded to any such temptation, that he remained pure and sinless. And the author goes on in chapter 7 to note that because of his sinlessness, Jesus is a high priest who, unlike all the other priests, is, quote, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. What a phrase, what a line. And John, in his first epistle, calls our Lord Jesus Christ the righteous one. And he too asserts that, quote, in him there is no sin. And this, of course, matches exactly what we find throughout the book of Acts. Numerous times there, Jesus is called either the holy one or the righteous one. And Peter, of course, weighs in on this as well. Here in this passage before us in chapter 1, Christ is declared to be the Lamb without blemish or defect. And Peter revisits that point again in the next chapter, applying Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And later on in chapter 3, Peter writes these very potent words, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." I love those words. Now, suffice it to say that the apostles and writers of the New Testament, they all agree, and on this they all speak with one voice. They affirm and echo the words of the thief who died next to Jesus. "This man has done nothing wrong. He has never done anything wrong." Consider again here for a moment those temptations in the wilderness in which Satan tried his hardest to cause Jesus to fail. Essentially, the scheme here was to entice him to choose another path than the one that he was on, to offer a way that would avoid the hard road of obedience and suffering, something that would certainly appeal to any one of us. "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." Of course, Jesus was the Son of God, and of course, he had the power to turn any stone into bread instantly. And the temptation was intensified by the fact that it seemed as though, if he did not eat soon, he could very well die of starvation. Surely, something like this would be justified. Yet he came not to serve himself, but to serve God and to obey him perfectly in our place, and to do so as a man facing the very same conditions that we face. If he had called upon his divine powers to short-circuit the process, to make things easier for himself with a miracle, well, what then would really be the point? What really would be achieved? Sorry. This just stopped working on me. We'll get there. Hold that thought.
Your difficulties are crescendoing.
I don't even know what page number I was on. This is all part of the Reduction of Paper Act that our church passed 2 years ago with going to computers instead of printing out everything.
You passed it.
It's embarrassing. Okay. All right, so picking up from there, first, can you edit this somehow, Josh? Can we cut out this 5 minute? All right, First, this whole business of him serving as an example for us to follow, well, you know, so much for that. And secondly, if you're going to cheat even a little bit to escape the temptation, then there is really no way to actually know what the one being tested is actually made of. How would we know that Jesus is utterly righteous unless he felt the full force of temptation, the full enticement of it? You know, experienced all the pressure that we feel, and even more so. Consider the other one of the other temptations to bow down and worship Satan. In exchange, he was promised authority over all the kingdoms of the world. This too was appealing, for it provided an attractive shortcut. It was always the plan for Jesus to be crowned Lord of the nations, but it would come the hard way, through the fiery furnace, through humility and service to others and a life of obedience and even suffering, including the anguish and pain of an excruciating death. The Prince of Darkness, however, offered Jesus an easier way. Simply bow down and offer him worship. Now, you and I probably would have done some mental gymnastics at that point to make it work. You know, we would reason with ourselves something like, well, I'll just go through the motions of worshiping him, but I won't really mean it in my heart. You know, that kind of thing. But Jesus would have none of it. Worship is reserved only for God, inward or outward, true or fake. And in refusing the devil's offer, his true character is seen. He shows himself to be genuinely righteous. And in a similar way, the temptation to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple was a temptation to force God to intervene with the miracle. A spectacular miracle that would have convinced the Jewish people that Jesus had been sent by God above. It would have short-circuited the process, a shortcut. Such an impressive display would have assured him widespread acceptance and large followings. And this could be his proof of his messiahship. Yet again, Jesus is presented with an easier route, an easier way, but he refused to offend God by testing him. And in so doing, he chose the harder way. A ministry of laborious travel and teaching, of serving others, ministering to people's needs and crowds, and of exemplifying absolute holiness of life in the midst of harsh opposition, a path that would bring him eventually to a shameful and agonizing crucifixion on the cross of a criminal. Perhaps the greatest temptation he ever experienced was just that, the events that led up to his crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. Many of which echo those temptations in the wilderness. At any point, he could have ended it all and taken the easier way. We need only think of Gethsemane. Here before him are two options to choose from, his will or the will of his Father. We read in the Gospels of the stress and the agony he experienced in those intense moments of choosing, the sweat pouring off of him like great drops of blood. And then moments later, when the temple guards arrest him, consider how enticing it would have been to join his dear friend Peter in the fight, to at that very moment call down from heaven 12 legions of angels and usher in his kingdom right then and there by force. We might also think of the mockings and beatings and interrogations before his crucifixion. You and I would have responded differently, but in these, Jesus did not sin. Even on the cross, when anyone would see sin as, you know, acceptable, understandable, justifiable, he did not fail. You know, I could actually picture myself offering him ungodly counsel in the name of comfort. Jesus, it's okay. Condemn those Jewish leaders. It's okay to complain about the injustice. It's okay to curse because of the pain. It's okay to show yourself in power and glory at this moment. It may do you a little good to get things off your chest. It's okay. Now's a perfect time to tell your enemies a thing or two. Who could fault you for that? But again, even when the baptism of fire is heated up to the uttermost, his innocence and righteousness shines through. There is nothing guile or corrupt or unclean inside him. He is pure. In the wilderness, during the various events leading up to the crucifixion, in the crucifixion itself, and for that matter, throughout his whole life, all of it, every day of it, every moment of every day of it, Jesus never yielded, never compromised himself, always obeyed God. He never knew sin. He never knew what it was like to choose sin or feel the guilt that comes from choosing sin. He obeyed God fully and did so in our place as our representative, thus succeeding where Adam had failed and where the people of Israel had failed and where you and I have failed. The hardships, trials, temptations all proved what he was made of. Had he not been subjected to them, we would not have known, objectively known, the perfection, his perfection. He was subjected to the inspection, if you will, and he was declared to be without blemish and without defect, and thus the perfect Lamb of God. No stain of sin, 100% pure. There are several significant implications of Christ's sinlessness, two of which especially stand out. As already mentioned, is the fact that Jesus really can serve as a true example for us to follow. All the verses that call upon us to consider him when faced with temptations ourselves, well, such passages would be utterly meaningless if Jesus had at any point caved in and accepted any one of temptation's many offers. It is his resolve, his faithfulness, his standing firm against all that is appealing about sin that, of course, is to inspire us to do the same. And furthermore, we are told in Scripture that it was in his temptations that Jesus gained an ability to understand and help us in our temptations. And because he never yielded, he would have felt the full force of them, far much more than you or I, because we always cave in. It is the one who endures and is undefeated, the one who is presented with all of its seducing power and yet still resists, who understands more than anyone else the true lure and enticement of temptation. And because of this, he not only serves as our example, but he is there for us, with us, to help us. Secondly, regarding the implications, and this would obviously be huge, if he were not sinless, his death would have no efficacy to atone for the sins of the human race. A sinful man must bear the punishment for his own sins. Only an innocent man who stands uncondemned in the court of God's justice has any standing to offer himself in the place of another. To borrow the thoughts of Peter from this passage in chapter 1, a lamb with blemish, a lamb with defect can never redeem us. Its blood would be stained and impure and therefore worthless as a payment for our redemption. Again, these words, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Luther referred to this as the happy exchange. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to him. The happy exchange. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and our sin is imputed to him. His righteousness covers our sin. Our sin is hidden in his righteousness. If Christ were not sinless, then not only would his death be an unacceptable payment for our sins, but there would be no righteousness that could be credited to our account. In 1 Corinthians 15 from last week, when answering objections about Christ's resurrection, Paul claims that if Christ had not been raised, then the gospel is empty, our faith is empty, the testimony of the apostles is invalid, our sins are not forgiven, dead believers remain dead, and all hope is gone. Well, actually, all that would also be the case if Christ's life were not without blemish or defect. Had his, I think you get the point. His death would be, had there been blemish or defect, his death would be no different than the death of any other human being. It would have no power, no efficacy, no ability to redeem a fallen race. The substitution is therefore meaningless if the one suffering in the place of the guilty is guilty himself. The gospel would therefore be empty. Our faith would be empty. The testimony of the apostles would be a lie, invalid. Our sins would not be forgiven. Dead believers would remain dead, and all hope would be gone. But happily, this is not the case. He was guiltless before God, and because he was guiltless, he could therefore pay for the transgressions of the guilty. His resurrection from the dead was God's amen to his sinless and perfect life. This is my Son, in whom I am pleased. So, we all come to the table this morning like that repentant thief that died next to Jesus. We stand here before God acknowledging that we have sinned all of our lives, that we deserve to be punished, that we have nothing to offer in defense. We are guilty. We need his mercy. There's nothing we can do to change that. We can only stand before him condemned and powerless to erase the slate of our transgressions. Like the thief, the only thing we can do is own up to it, admit it, and say, unlike me, this man here has done nothing wrong. And like the thief, the only thing we can do is look to Jesus and put our trust in him, which the thief did when he called on Jesus to remember him when he came in his kingly power. And now to finish up with verses 20 and 21, just briefly here, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so our faith and hope are in God. So just a couple comments about these final verses. As we see here, it was God's purpose from the very beginning that because of his son's death and his son's resurrection, we would put our faith and hope in him. And we have. And indeed, this is what we proclaim when we share in the Lord's Supper together. We remember, as a church body, we remember, and as a church body, we reflect upon, and in this observance, we testify to the new and living hope that we have, because we believe that Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ will come again. Amen? So with these truths before us, let us now receive with thanksgiving the bread and wine in remembrance of our crucified and resurrected Lord. And so, for those who will be participating today, we'll actually start with the back rows. We'll come down through these outside aisles. If you could receive the bread and the cup and return to your seats and be seated. And then when everybody has had a chance to do that, we will share in those together. So if those in the back would want to come at this time.